Chapter 12 Promises for the Time of Trouble. In this final chapter, I want to share with you some of the most thrilling evidences that we serve a God of love. Of all the wonderful things I have learned from God's book, nothing is more wonderful than that which I want to share with you now. I want you to notice with me 12 Bible promises, or clusters of promises. As we read them together, I trust you will be able to rejoice with me in the provision the Lord has made for us. To think that small me, down here on the only planet in which the stain of sin can be found, is noticed and included in the great plan of salvation. This thought is overwhelming, but yet it is true. I was reared in a Seventh-day Adventist home. At the tender age of 6, my mother told me the story of Jesus. In her simple, humble manner, she told me of his birth and his life. She shared with me how he healed the sick and brought joy to the unhappy, and finally gave his life for me that I might have eternal life. The story was so touching that I fell in love with him. I said, "Mother, what shall I do?" She suggested that we do what 1 John 1:9 says to do, to confess our sins and believe that he will cleanse us from every stain that the sin has left. We knelt down in my little bedroom in that old farmhouse, and there beside my mother I prayed and asked Jesus to forgive my sins. I believe that he did. I believed it then without question. I knew that I had become his child. I had fallen in love with Jesus. It was such a happy experience. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? The Bible says in 1 John 4:19 that this love is natural because he first loved us. My love was the result of that kind of an experience. I felt his love for me very clearly. It was a joy to go to church and to realize that the one that loved me was there. But something very unfortunate happened to me. For as I went to church week after week, I backslid right in the church. Yes, that's right. I backslid right in our little home church. You ask why? 1 John 4:18 tells me, "There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." I heard a sermon in church preached by some of my own relatives about the 7 plagues that were to come upon the world, and we had better watch out, or one of them would up and catch us. I heard about a time of trouble that was to burst in upon the world, the like of which we have never known, and we were liable to be swept away by it. They told, too, about Turkey being driven out of Europe, and if we didn't watch out, we might be driven out with it. Oh, the fears and chills and tremors I experienced! My spine fairly tingled with fear as I sat there. How scared I became, thinking about all of the terrible things that I had to look forward to. Right there in that church, I backslid. If there was any love that had come in by my acquaintance with Jesus, which experience I know was real, for love was a real factor in my life, that love was driven out by an avalanche of fear. You see, love and fear cannot dwell in the heart at the same time. When one comes in, the other must take leave. In my case, fear took the place of love, and I simply backslid. How often this happens? Time and time again, people start on the way to the kingdom, full of love and joy, enjoying an experience with the Lord, happy to be a part of the wonderful Advent family, when all of a sudden their entire experience is shattered because fear is injected into the heart. Recently, while conducting a series of meetings, I mentioned the problems that I had faced, and a young lady came up to me and told me that she had had the very same experience. In fact, she said, I became so worried and fearful that I finally decided I would quit going to church. And even after I quit going to church, I would go out of my way not to have to go past the church because I equated the church with this terrible fear I had. I didn't want to be anywhere near the church. I believe there is something wrong with preaching of that kind, don't you? It is hardly consistent with a loving God to have his ministry present a message that will instill that kind of fear. The Bible tells us that we fall in love with Jesus because he is a lover. And since the Bible says that fear hath torment, and no one can be made perfect in love, I say that these dear people who read from the Bible one thing to the neglect of something just as vital misinterpreted God and failed to give a clear, complete picture. The Bible does picture for us some rather dismal days ahead. It does describe the seven last plagues in rather graphic language. It will be terrible. But there is something else. God emphasizes the fact that in the midst of all of this, his people are going to be protected and cared for. God promises to look after his own during these terrible days of conflict. It was the absence of these verses of Scripture that put the fear into my young heart and made me backslide. It was the incomplete picture, the exclusion of God's protection that turned the young lady away from the church. It is the absence of these vital facts of God's love that is driving many away from the church. God wants his people, as they face this time of trouble, to have peace. Yes, he has made it abundantly clear that provision has been made for those who will hide under the shadow of the Almighty. But the devil doesn't want us to know this. He wants us to become scared, because he knows that fear hath torment. And this fear will quickly snuff out the flame of love. Once the flame of love has been extinguished, our Christian experience dies. For love is essential to the Christian experience, like oxygen is to the existence of life. God wants you and me to have peace. He wants us to have a peace that passes all human understanding. We might not be able to explain it or define it, but we can testify to the fact that we have it. We can look forward down the stream of time and realize that these events will come, but they don't breed fear. We are not worried and disturbed about it. Peace has taken the place of fear, and we're happy. I want to share with you what I wish had been shared with me when I was just 6 years old and sat in church. First of all, I want to have us notice something that is very basic as we discuss coming events. It is found in Jeremiah 30:7. There, speaking about the time of trouble that is coming, it refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble. And it says of God's people, they shall be saved out of it. Isn't that wonderful? God makes this promise to each of us. Let us keep that in mind as we share some of these promises now. This will be discussed again under point 11, but I mention it at the outset to help us realize that provision has been made for each of us to come through this time safely. How was Jacob saved out of his time of trouble? Jacob represents God's people, and so it is important to know how he was saved out of his time of trouble. His time of trouble represents a similar experience to that which God's people will go through. This makes it doubly important for us to understand Jacob's experience. This brings us to point one. Jacob claimed a promise of God. Jacob was on his way back home with his family and all that he had acquired. He had heard that Esau was on his way to meet him, accompanied by 400 soldiers. Imagine the fear that Jacob had. Here were all his little ones, his cattle and servants. Not a single soldier in his group coming toward him was his brother whom he had wronged and cheated with an army of trained soldiers. In his agony and fear, he begins to talk to God about it. Notice his words in Genesis 32:9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Jacob says to God, Lord, you promised me that you would look after me. You told me to go home and promised that you would deal well with me. I am not worthy of the least of your blessings. I know that. But my brother is coming with 400 soldiers, and I'm terribly afraid. I'm scared, Lord. But you told me that I'd make it home. Can't you see him agonize with God and place before his God the promise that was made to him by a God that does not lie? Nor go back on a promise. This is just what Jacob did, and he had a wonderful promise to claim. We too are on the home stretch. Our heavenly home is almost in sight. God says that those who do what Jacob did will make it home. I want to make it home, don't you? God gave Jacob a promise, and this same promise is ours. I'll be with you, and you will make it home safely, is the promise that we too can claim. I don't know of anything I want more than to walk through those pearly gates into that city and see my heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, my elder brother, my guardian angel, and all my friends, and know that I'm home at last. Provision has been made. The promise has been given to make this dream a reality. The Bible tells us that if we are Christ, then we are of the seed of Abraham. Jacob claimed the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. We have the right to do the same. We too can say, Lord, You have promised to see me home safely, and know that he will do it, because he did it for Jacob. Notice with me this same promise phrased just a little differently. And in this promise, we can know that God is speaking directly to you and to me. 1 John 2:25 says, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life." I remember as though it were yesterday, the first time I opened my Bible and put my finger on that promise, I put my name where it says us, and it read, "And this is the promise he has promised Glenn Coon, even eternal life." God has given me this promise, and he wants me to take him at his word, doesn't he? He most surely does. Abraham, we're told, believed God, and it, the fact that he believed, was counted unto him for righteousness. It's not how sinful I am, but rather how good God is. It is this God, the one who loves each of us, that says, "I'll see you home." We have all been impressed at one time or another with the fact that during the time of trouble, we will not be able to buy or sell. Revelation 13 describes that time. It says plainly in verse 17, "And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast." This will be a terrible time. But the Bible has a promise for us that will take care of things for that time. It is found in Isaiah 33:16. "He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure." Then Isaiah says that we will see the king in his beauty. This is a double promise. It assures us again that we will make it home, and also that we will be given bread and water. Although the rivers and waterways will be turned to blood, God wants us to think of him and remember that our bread and waters will be sure. That doesn't fill me with fear, does it, you? Why, no. We can look forward to that time without any trace of fear. I will be out there in the rocks, perhaps. But the rock that will go with me will be Jesus. With him by my side, I need never fear. He has promised to take care of me and supply me with the essentials of life. And all of this at a time when the world of ungodly men and women will be thirsty and hungry. No, this picture is not one of fear. As far as I'm concerned, the only thing I've got to fear is sin, for this separates me from my protector and savior. When I was a little boy, this wasn't mentioned. I trembled to think of not having any food in my tummy. I pictured myself wasting away and being in such a terrible state. I was just plain scared. I didn't want that day to ever come. You see, I was not given the whole picture. God says we will have food. He says he will look after us. When the seven last plagues come, the saints will have a place to hide. I recall so distinctly how this one particular preacher described those plagues. It seemed that every time he preached on Revelation 16 and the seven last plagues. I identified this man with the plagues. He had, it seemed to me, a plague phobia. He was plague conscious. And during all this time, he never read a single promise that would picture God's part in behalf of his people. Had he read Psalm 91, what a difference it might have made. Notice these words. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Oh, how I wish they had emphasized that and given some assurance to my little trembling heart. Peace would have returned. The love of God would have returned. But fear reigned supreme in my heart, and the love of God vanished. Yes, right in our church, I began to backslide because they were plague conscious instead of God conscious. That preacher might have given us boys and girls the example of the hen and how she guards her little chickens from the dangers that are ever present. They might have told how the hawks like to swoop down and pick up these little chicks, but as soon as a hawk appears in the sky, the mother hen calls her little ones, and they find shelter under her wings. When the hawk gets discouraged and flies away, the chicks come out and go on with their play. We sing, "Under His wings, I'm safely abiding," and then fail to make it clear that Jesus died on dark Calvary so that in the time of trouble I might be safe. It's true, my friend, and you and I are invited to believe it now. Now let us turn to Daniel 12:1. This verse tells us of a time of trouble such as never was on the earth. The preachers of my day emphasized the first part of this verse so much that I never knew until I was older that there was another sentence that followed. It's not that I want to hide my head in the sand and say that there is not going to be a time of trouble. I am suggesting that we do what the wise man suggests in Proverbs 22:3. A prudent, wise man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. He does something about it. He doesn't emphasize the fear, but rather seeks refuge in a safe place. We have been provided with this place, and the place is Jesus. We can hide in Him. Notice. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Oh, I wish that as a little boy, sitting there in church that morning, the second part of the verse might have been emphasized. They only dwelt on the first part and left out completely the provision for protection and safety. There are some, however, who fall to the temptation of the devil when he tempts them to think that there is no hope anyway, because it says that this protection is only for those that have their names written in the book. And you don't have a chance to have your name written there, he tempts us to think. Don't you believe it? This brings me to the next point. 5. Are our names in the books of record in heaven? Notice with me several verses of Scripture. The first is John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. By taking advantage of the provisions offered, we have our name written in the book of life. This is recorded in Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There it is. Our names are in the book of life. And we can claim the promise of Daniel 12:1. God says he will not blot out our name out of this book if we are overcomers. But someone says, this raises another problem. It promises this only to the overcomers, and I haven't overcome anything. This is no problem either. The very fact that there is a book of life and there are names written in it presumes the possibility of my name and your name being entered there. God never asks us to do the impossible. I'm sure that by now, having read the preceding 11 chapters, you will have found the solution to any unsolved problems. Jesus has made himself responsible for our victory, and he cannot fail. With him on our side, every mountain-like problem becomes an anthill. Notice the confidence we can have, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. Number 6. The Bible says in Revelation 12:12 that before Jesus comes, the devil is coming down in great wrath. This used to bother me a great deal. And to be rather frank with you, I'll have to say it still bothers me. Some. No, the text doesn't bother me. But what bothers me is when I go into the homes of people and find that they are devil-centered. What do I mean by being devil-centered? I mean that people go on talking about the devil. They rehearse all the things the devil is doing. They relive every antic the devil has accomplished and dwell on all he has done. They say, did you hear what the devil did last week? He did it again. And on they go. This is devil worship, my friend. 20th century devil worship. There are clusters of texts to take care of that. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. I say that God is bigger than the devil. I know he is, because God put the devil out of heaven. I know that Christ is bigger than the devil, because in Matthew 4, the devil came to Jesus with his strongest temptations, and Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan. I know he's bigger." One is impressed with this fact when one reads the Gospels. Each time Christ met the devil, there was a conflict, and each time Jesus won. Sometimes the devils surrendered with cries of anguish and thrashed around in their victims, but Christ was always victorious. He still is today. But let us remember that the devil is stronger than any of us. Let us never forget that. But let's not engage in devil worship. Let us follow the counsel of 2 Corinthians 3:18. And behold the face of our lovely Jesus, and become changed into his image. What do you say? As we dwell on the attributes of Christ, we'll become like him. And in him we can conquer the devil and meet his temptations victoriously. On the other hand, if I constantly talk about the devil, I'll become like him. One day a man came to me at the close of one of my messages and said, "Brother Coon, I see what my trouble has been all this time. I've been working for the Lord like the devil. I've learned now what's wrong with me." If we spend our time talking about a devilish member of the church, we'll become just like him. What percentage is there in rehearsing the evil of another? None whatsoever. It just makes us like him. Oh, that we might remember that by beholding we become changed. Paul admonishes us, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Here are the things that we are to think on. These are the positive traits of character that we want growing in our lives. Isn't that right? Why, yes. My favorite author has a priceless gem suggested for us in the book Education. On page 297 of that book is this sentence: "When once the gaze is fixed upon him, Jesus, life finds its center." Here Christ is plainly shown to be the center of a life that is in balance. When the gaze is removed from Christ, we become unbalanced Christians. This is why I backslid right in church. Mother had put the center of my gaze on Jesus, and I was a 6-year-old balanced Christian. I went to church, and the center of my gaze was put on the time of trouble in Armageddon. I became unbalanced and lost my experience. It is just that simple. It is possible, you see, to fix our gaze on the time of trouble to the extent that we become troublemakers. Yes, that's right. It happens all the time. Now, how can we avoid falling into this trap of the devil? How can we grow to be like Jesus instead of like a troublemaker? Here's the promise. It's found in 1 John 3:1-3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Isn't this what we ought to be feeding on? Isn't this the promise that should be the inspiration of our souls? Isn't Jesus the one who should be the center of our thoughts? When someone says, "Say, by the way, did you hear what the devil did this week?" you can say, "No, but have you heard what the Lord did this week?" We need to talk more about what the Lord is doing. That's what those whose names are in the Lord's book will be doing. Notice Malachi 3:16 and 17. Then they which feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before the Lord to them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What a promise for the time of trouble! Isn't this marvelous? God says, if you will talk of me and think of me, I will spare you in the time of trouble. I will look after you, is the promise of God. When we're thinking of Christ and talking about him, it is virtually impossible to be talking about the erring members of the church. It is impossible to be finding fault with a brother or sister in the family or in the faith. We can be centered on only one side at a time. It is either Christ-centered or Satan-centered. The Lord loves us all. Yes, even the devil. God didn't make the devil. He made a beautiful angel, and Lucifer made a devil of himself. God is awfully sorry he is going to have to destroy him in the lake of fire. Yes, God loves the devil. The Bible indicates clearly that as we near the end, the Lord is going to slowly but surely withdraw his spirit from the world. Genesis 6:3 says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." But in the face of this, we need not fear. The Lord has given us sufficient evidence of his power for that time too. In Luke 11:13, the Lord has said that if we ask, believe, and claim the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we shall receive it as a gift from our Heavenly Father. Many people are afraid of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand what it means to have him in the heart. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit in the heart? Notice Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Don't you want joy and peace during the time of trouble? Isn't that the most priceless gift for a time when people will be devoid of these qualities? Their souls dry and barren and full of pain and anguish? I was conducting a series like this one time, and the pastor came to me and said, "One of my leading officers is quite upset about your series." I asked why, and he said in reply, "He says this is just milquetoast." I said, "Let me ask you just one question, Pastor. How do he and his wife get along?" He said, like cats and dogs. That's the reason why. Yes, and this is what I told the pastor. He's finding it hard to change from a dog to a human being. When Jesus is not in the heart, it's hard to get along with our loved ones, and these eternal things seem insipid. Jesus makes the difference. At a time when the Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the earth, we can be assured that He will give us a great measure of it if we truly seek Him and if we really want Him. It will be revealed whether or not we have the Spirit by whether or not there is love in the home. 8. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that just before He comes, the times will be like those that existed in the days of Noah. It will be extremely wicked. Do you know of those who enjoy talking about and dwelling on the sins of the present day? People who enjoy talking about the sex perverts and the sins of the flesh and those things that are shameful. This is a special breed of people. Their saliva flows in double strength at a time when these things are discussed. The world is terrible, all right. We live in a very wicked age. But are we justified in thinking about it and making this the center of our thoughts? What would this thinking do for us? As he thinketh in his heart, saith the wise man, so is he. How much better it would be to center our thoughts on this promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers, parents, to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, parents, lest I come, if I didn't do it, and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. The Lord says He will do it for us. Things will be so bad that if He didn't do it, He just couldn't stand it any longer, and He would have to destroy the earth before it was time to do it, before the world had run its course. A mighty revolution is promised. Revolutions that will make the home, home sweet home. Homes that are looking forward to Jesus coming will major in sweet homes. My wife and I have a very dear friend. I suppose she puts in about 30 hours a week in Dorcas work. How the church praised her for her unselfish service. She had glowing reports to turn in, but while she was busy with the Dorcas work, her husband was neglected and lost his way. Her teenage boy fell by the wayside, and her lovely daughter sold herself to the devil. And all this time Mother is rejoicing that she is doing more Dorcas work than all the church combined. Dorcas work is wonderful, and would to God more of our ladies were involved in it. How wonderful it would be if every lady of the church spent about 1 hour each week for Dorcas work. Yes, and then spent an hour each day working for the Sabbath school program, and spent the rest of the time making the home the most delightful place on the earth. Tell your husband that you love him. Tell your wife that you love her. Tell the children that you love them. Make home a happy place. If we will follow the instruction found in the book of Deuteronomy 11:18 to 21, we are promised days as the days of heaven upon the earth. What a promise to take with us as we approach the time of trouble. Let's read it all together. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your hearts and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. 9. What about these children of ours that are out of the ark of safety? How many there are that have a real burden for the children who have left the church? Here is a promise you can claim. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. Jeremiah 24:7. God doesn't want us to whine about our children who are out of the fold. No, we can ask God for help, believe that He is giving it to us and saving our children, and return thanks that He has done it. Notice the words in Jeremiah 31:16-17. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. You can put a dance in the eyes and a song in the heart and claim this promise, believing that the Lord is working out His purpose for our loved ones. He has purposed to do it. Let us claim and believe Him. Do you want to be guided into this kind of an experience? You don't have to sit and wish for it. Here is a promise by which you can have it, and have it now. We don't have to wait for a time in the distant future. It is ours to have now. Notice, and I will bring the blind by a way that they know not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do for them and not forsake them. Isaiah 42:16. Isn't this a wonderful promise for guidance and light as we enter the dark days that lie ahead? How wonderful God is to us! 11. And now the promise to which I referred to at the beginning of the chapter. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30:7. Here it is, God's word that we will be saved out of the terrible time of trouble that lies just ahead. Surely it will come. It will be terrible. It will be the worst kind of existence this world has ever known. We had better believe it, because God says it will be just that kind of a time. But we can live in the assurance that if our hearts are right with God now, and we continue to have fellowship with him each day. When that time comes, we will be saved out of it. Let us anchor our hopes and visions in God's promise. 12. Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. In this chapter, Paul says under inspiration that God made a promise to Abraham and backed it up with an oath. This arrangement, Paul says, constitutes an immutable structure of truth. It is impossible for God to lie. This, according to Paul's letter, gives us hope and an anchor. There are some rough waters ahead over which we must sail, but come what may, let the waters get rough, we have a promise and an anchor. What more can we ask for? God himself has promised us safety and victory. Notice the promise found in Isaiah 43:2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Isn't that plain? Isn't that satisfying? There are a total of 3,573 promises, or clusters of promises, in which we can find hope and confidence as we approach the time of trouble, so that we need not fear and lose heart. These form an anchor that will hold us secure in the most tempestuous storms. Our destination is the sea of glass. This is the final wharf the Lord has planned. He has promised to be the captain of our ship if we will allow him the privilege. There we will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. What a chorus that will be! And the wonderful thing about it is that each of us can be a part of that large throng. We're sailing home, we're sailing home. Oh, won't you come on board? Our pilot is the Lord. We're sailing home, we're sailing home to the New Jerusalem. It is my prayer that I shall be there and have the privilege of meeting you there too.